There are some stories in the Bible who are very encouraging. We call them, they are feel-good stories. We love to listen to them. If you'd like to pray with our children before they go to sleep, we choose sometimes such stories to read with them and to tell them. And we pray for peace as they are sleeping, and we pray that the Lord would use these stories to change them. But other stories are hard. And when I say the word hard, I'm not saying, I don't mean hard to understand. They are hard to tell. Sometimes hard to believe. They would bring these goosebumps in your body. And if you tell them to someone who's not Christian and will say, let me tell you a story. One day a woman agreed with her neighbor to eat her children or her child. He may say, don't continue. I don't want to hear further. That's enough. Don't tell me what happened. I'm not interested. And when we ask, why would God allow such stories to be recorded in the Bible? Some may say, some people who do not trust God's word would say, these are just stories from Israel, and they are old people from old ages, and these are savage stories. They have nothing to do with us now. Simply, this is just wrong way of approaching to these stories or these texts, because this is God's word, and God is good, God is wise, God is holy, and His holiness and goodness and wisdom, He gave us these stories, He gave us this truth, He intended that these stories to be recorded for us, for our churches, for our evangelism. He wants us to know this, to read such stories, and to meditate in them, and to think of them. Maybe he wants to show us the heinousness of sin, how horrible sin is. Because many times we live in a world full of sin, and we get so used to it, and we forget how bad sin is. We forget what it will lead to. We may find ourselves deceived with the world, drinking sin and unrighteousness like water. And these stories may come to us, we say this saying in Egypt, I don't know if you have it here, with a bucket of ice or bucket of very cold water on our head to make us wake up again and see the heinousness of sin. And the holiness of God. And the horrible consequences of sin. We may be lukewarm or sleeping or in sin. And keeping it as a pet in our house. And if this pet does something wrong, very, very bad, I may hit it. Or I may shout at it. But I will still keep it. Some people would deal with sin in this way. They still keep it. But then God brings such stories to tell us, wake up. You don't know what you are messing with. What you are doing now may lead to a catastrophe. Wake up. So as we approach this story, we will see three things. First of all, we'll see the miserable situation we just read about. The siege, people eating their own children. What a situation. Famine. And we'll see a proud king. We'll see the king of Israel at that time, Joram. And we'll see a saving promise. So, a miserable situation, a proud king, a saving promise. Let's ponder on this situation that is before us. The text begins saying that there is an attack, there is a kind of a raid from the king of Syria against Israel. In verse 24, he came and made a siege around Samaria, around this city. And because of this siege, there was a famine. And to give you an idea what's going on, especially young children, in the old days, cities had walls and certain gates. You can't get out or in from the city apart from these gates. These walls are for protection. So if a nation or if a king want to attack another nation, want to have a raid on this nation, he will make a siege around it, because those who are in the city will close the gates and stay inside. And it becomes a matter of time. Who can stay longer? Who can have more patience? Because as the one who attacks besieges the city, he will stop any kind of food or trade to happen within the city. And those who are in the city, now they are in a critical situation. They have certain amount of resources, and they have to be wise as they consume them, hoping that this king would get tired, his soldiers get tired, and they leave. Because if they don't leave, what will happen? The resources inside the city will be gone. No food, no cultivation, no trade. And sometimes these sieges would stay for months, sometimes for more than a year, long time. So this was the situation in Samaria. They start to consume all the resources, and we are reaching a famine. The text says in verse 25, and there was a great famine in Samaria. And when we talk about famine, I'm not talking that people are getting poor. It's not now about being poor or rich. There is no resources. There is no food. You may have a lot of money, you may be wealthy, but you can do nothing. You go to the markets, you go to Meijer here, and nothing in the shelves, nothing in the aisles, empty. No food. Your money will not help you at all. I wonder if you have seen countries or videos of countries that are in famines. People are starving. It's not just about inflation or prices are going higher. No resources. No resources to the extent that the report here is saying people start to eat the things that they have never thought that they would eat one day. They would eat a head of a donkey. And the donkey is unclean animal. And they're not just eating the donkey, they're eating the head of the donkey. And not just eating the head of the donkey, they are paying a lot of money to get that. The poor can't afford it. Only a rich person can buy this scrap to eat. They are paying money to eat the dove's dung. Paying money. The poor can't even have access to this. A horrible situation. A horrible situation. And if we look at the citizens of the city at that time of Samaria, morally speaking, they are in a very bad position. They have been going down in their morals to the extent that they start to do horrible things that in the regular days we can't think of. We can't think of. Two women, the text tells us, agreed that one day they will eat one of their children. And every time I read this text and try to think, how did they discuss it? It's hard to imagine. When we get a small child in the family, when a family gets a small child, you see the joy and the happiness. And you would, when this child would fall or would have a fever, you'd feel pain and you can't sleep well. You go keep checking on him or in her. But we reached to a point that these women are making an agreement to eat, to boil one of the children and eat him. And the next day, they would eat the other one. And it seems that it was not just them. It was the other family, the whole family. And they decided to start eating one of the children and to share it with the other family. And the misery that we see here, it's not that this is just happening. This woman who went to the king to bring her appeal or her problem to the king, she's saying, we had an agreement that we will eat my child this day and the next day we will eat her child, but now she doesn't want to give us her child. Her problem is not that they start eating their children. She is not sad or going to the king, shouting, crying, help, help me, because I had to eat my child. She's asking for help because she wants to eat the other child. It's not just a pitiful situation physically, morally. These people, they have reached a point of the lowest morals we can ever think of. And the king now is before this position. He wants to be a just king. And put yourself in the place of this king. What would you say? To be just, would you say, no, we have to get the other child and boil him? Or what would you do? And you know what? This is what sin does. Sin always makes our choices worse, harder. The more we continue in sin, the harder our choices are. If we are in a certain point of sin, there are bad consequences, bad choices because of this. If we go further, the choices will be harder. And the more we continue in sin, the worse it will be. That's why when the scripture calls us for repentance, it's always urgent. It's something to be done as soon as possible. Every day we continue or we stay in sin, it's worse. And don't ever think that the situation will be the same. Don't think, I'm just doing this. I'm just at this level. I'm not doing worse than that. I'm just here. This is just false. There is no kind of living in just one level. We are either going downwards or we are going upwards. And living in sin means that we are going downwards. Things will be worse. We have a very famous illustration in Egypt again. When people start to have drugs, they may do it with certain small doses. And then they say, I can stop at any time. But then they have a certain feelings because of these doses that they take. And after a while, these doses are not enough to keep that same feeling. So what would they do? They would have more doses. More doses. And as they get more doses, they need more money. And they lose control of other things in their life. And because they can't afford to pay for this amount, they would start to do things that they would never think of. They would steal. they would deceive. And if things become worse and worse and worse, they would even kill. And if you see how it started, just a small dose. And it's not just about this kind of sins. Sometimes other sins that we think that they are okay, continuing in them will lead to catastrophes. If we insist to be stubborn, if we insist to be proud in our relationships with our spouses, with our children, with our parents, things will not stay the same. It will become worse and worse and worse till we reach a point that we never thought that we would reach that point. If you ask me a year ago, we were fine. We were fine. It doesn't happen quickly. Usually it happens slowly, slowly, but it's happening. So we don't mess with sin. When the Lord calls us for repentance, the best thing to do is to repent as fast as possible. And don't ever say, well, I'm too far now. I went too deep. I've heard this a lot, especially from young people. I would go and talk to them and about certain things, and they would say, you're wasting time. I'm too far. I'm too deep. There's no way out. There's always way out. There's always way out. And every day you continue, you are going further. Further. Every day, you are postponing repentance. The heart is getting harder. It doesn't stop. Maybe people do not want to repent because they are enjoying what they are doing. Now they are enjoying it, but it will come time. It will be bitter. And truly, repentance will be hard at many situations. It may have exposure of sins. It will have a lot of humiliation, confession. It's against our pride. Especially if someone confronts us with our sins. But if you insist in your to continue in your sin, things will be worse. You will reach a point and you will say, I never imagined that one day I will do this. I never thought of that. I never thought of that. So back to our story. She went to the king crying, help, I need justice. And the king is helpless. He shouted, he tore his clothes to show that he's helpless. He can't help her. And the book of Kings is bringing before our eyes a contrast between this king and another king in the beginning of Kings. In 1 Kings 3, we see another king, a wise king. A king who was righteous or living according to God's law, Solomon. And he got a similar situation, two women fighting about a child. And we see the wisdom that the king had at that time, Solomon, so that he may bring justice to the scene. And we compare him with this king and we see what did sin lead to. How did this leader or this king became helpless and he had nothing to do, totally impotent. He's away from God's word. He's not following God's commandments. And now he has situations in his people. And he can't solve them. This is similar to many leaders and fathers and shepherds. A father or a mother in their house who has not been godly, has not been in God's Word. And one day they will find their children in terrible situations, between hard choices. And the parents would stay helpless. Helpless. And suddenly they would say, Lord, we can't do anything. I'm not saying that this is not happening even to godly parents. But definitely, if the leaders of the house, the leaders of the job, they are not godly, we will not expect wisdom. We will see helplessness. And this is the situation with this king. There is a decline in Israel. If you compare Israel during the time of Solomon, the wise, the one to whom people come from other countries to learn from his wisdom, and this king who is a prisoner in his city, can't get out, can't even help his people. This is what sin does. Humiliation, disgrace, helplessness. And this is not a surprise. God said to his people that this is going to happen if you do not obey my word. If you do not follow my commandments. If you do not keep my commandments. You will reach to a point that you never imagined. It will happen. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, where the Lord gave his people the Torah, the law, through his servant Moses. And before going to the land, he gave them the commandments again in Deuteronomy 5 and explained these commandments from chapter 6 to chapter 26. And then he gave them warnings if they break these commandments. And he said, if you obey the commandments, you'll be blessed. But if you disobey these commandments, you'll be cursed. Be careful. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, the word of God says, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. God is warning them. I will not go through all the curses, but go with me to verse 49. See what will happen eventually if they insist and continue in sin. See what the Lord is telling Israel. Hundreds of years before this situation in Samaria. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle fly. A nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. A nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor shew favor to the young. And he shall eat, this enemy shall eat the fruit of thy cattle, the fruit of thy land, until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kine or flocks of thy sheep, until he have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates, until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest us. Throughout all thy land, and he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which is the Lord thy God has given thee. And God is telling them that you will do this one day. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body. This is the curse. You will eat your own children. The flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God has given thee in the siege and in the straitness, wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee, so that the man that is tender among you and very delicate, his eyes shall be evil toward his brother and toward his wife of his bosom and toward the remnant of his children which he shall leave, so that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children whom he shall eat, because he has nothing left him in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee in all thy gates. A horrible curse, that the man will eat his own child and will hide him from the others so that he may keep more meat for himself. And even the woman, the tender and delicate woman among you, which would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness. Her eye shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom, and toward her son, and toward her daughter, and toward her young one that cometh out of the between her feet, and toward her children, which she shall bear. For she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege and straitness, wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in thy gates. The Lord told them this before they went to the land. And I imagine the people of Israel listening to Moses. And at that time they may have said, well, Moses, we understand. God doesn't want us to sin. But we understand that this is exaggeration. It will not be that bad. There is no chance for us one day to eat our children or to do this. This image, we know, you are just bringing us a very vivid image to warn us, right? If we were there on that day listening to Moses, we may have said the same. This is just an exaggeration. No, we will not reach this point. They did. And people today, when we talk about God's judgment, one day God will bring His wrath against the ungodliness. And people will die in hell forever in the lack of fire. You would say, well, this is just an exaggeration. He just wants us to not to sin. It will happen. It happened. Maybe they couldn't believe it, but they did it. And the situation in Samaria is like the situation of those who live in sin. If we are living in sin, this is our situation. We are besieged. There is no way out. And when you look to the people in their sin, when I look to this woman who went to complain to the king, I feel myself that I'm torn. Shall I sympathize with her that she ate her own child? Or shall I see her as a criminal? Sinful. No mercy in her heart. And I think it's both. And this is the people in sin. They are victims to Satan, to evil powers, to the worldliness. But at the same time, these sinners, they themselves, they love sin. They are enemies of God. They are enjoying sin. In one sense, they are victims, but in another sense, they are criminals. They are besieged. A tragic situation. Those who are alcoholic, or those who are in drugs, or those who are involved in sexual immorality, they are besieged from inside and from outside. And this is not the only siege that people may be in, this clear sense. Sometimes we are sieged in worldliness, we are sieged in gossip. We are besieged in several sins. Being in the prison of social media, or of nice words from wrong relationships, we are besieged. When we say, well, we are not that bad, we did not reach the point that we are in a famine, or we are eating our children. We did not reach this point. But maybe in our sin, we are doing the same as the people in Samaria. We are paying a lot of money in the unclean things, in the heads of donkeys, in the dung of the doves. Don't we do this? Don't we do sometimes this, that we pay a lot of money to wear improper clothes? Things that God would not be pleased with? Don't we pay a lot of money to buy some devices to use them in ungodliness. We pay a lot of money to do these immoral things, these shameful things, to buy and eat the unclean. Don't women and mothers now, even in this nation, are sacrificing their children in the womb? Don't they take them to improper places? Don't they indoctrinate them in a bad way? Or don't they just leave them to schools or to places to destroy their lives, to destroy their morals, to destroy their spiritual life? We may think this was brutal. But we do such brutal things. This time, in this world, in the 21st century. But interestingly, this was God's judgment. According to the book of Deuteronomy, being in this situation, this is God's judgment. And by the way, the king of Israel, he understood this. In verse 33, this is what he says. At the end, the last part of 33, "Behold, this evil is of the Lord." I know. What we are, this famine, this siege that we are in, the women that are eating their children, this situation, I know. It's a punishment. So they are sinning, and their judgment is to continue in sinning. God handed them over to themselves. But now what about the king? Can the king save them? Can the king do something? Let's go and see this proud king. This proud king got a complaint from a woman. "Help," verse 26, "help my lord, O king." And see how the king reacts. And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barren floor or out of the winepress?" What is he doing? He's mocking. He's mocking. Every time again I read this verse, I remember another king. When people would shout and cry, "Have mercy on us, son of David." He would never mock them. He would have compassion and save. But this king was not like that. He was helpless, mocking his people. And even when he heard the stories, the text says he tore his clothes. He tore his clothes. He rent them. And when he rent these clothes, people looked and they saw sackcloth. And this is the kind of clothes that a man would wear if he is repenting. Okay, it's a good sign. Maybe the king is repenting. Maybe Elisha told him, "Repent." And he is repenting. But if we go further in the text, we will see that this was a false repentance. Something from outside. Someone in a bad situation. Someone whose sins are making him to pay a big price. And people in the church, they said, "You have to come to the church on Sunday." So he started coming on Sunday. He started reading his Bible. Trying to do acts of repentance from outside, external acts. But see this same king, what he is doing? Verse 31, "Then he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day." When he saw this miserable situation, he tore his clothes, he rent his garment, and he decided to kill Elisha. "Elisha told me to wear the sackcloth and to repent, and things will be fine. And they are not fine. I will kill Elisha." False repentance. External repentance. He didn't have a right heart of repentance. This was not a real repentance. To repent is to wait patiently to God and to accept the consequences of your sin. Even to say, "Lord, I deserve them. You are fair, you are just, and you are treating me way better than I deserve. This is how David prayed. Lord, you are just. If you condemn me now, you are just. But this king was not waiting for God's deliverance from a repentant heart. He wanted easy, fast solutions. What would it take to do these rituals, to do these religious activities? I will do them. Not repentant heart. Maybe he thought, Elisha should have done better. Elisha could have stopped this. Elisha provided food before. Why would he leave us in the famine? Elisha destroyed the plans of the king of Aram or of Syria. Just in this same chapter, we know Elisha exposed them. He even brought the army of the king to Samaria, blind people. He could have helped us. Why is he not helping us? I will kill Elisha. The head of Elisha, for that king on that day, was cheaper than the head of a donkey. The head of a donkey was expensive. But he didn't care about the head of Elisha. This showed you the unrepentant, impatient, superficial heart of that king. And instead of taking the responsibility and acknowledging the sin of his people, and renting his heart before God, doing like Daniel in Daniel 9, "Oh Lord, we sinned. We do not deserve your mercy. We sinned." He's blaming the man of God. He's blaming God himself. It's from you. And there was another king. Not David. Greater than David. Who came to his people in misery, in miserable situation. And instead of just blaming them, he was united with them. And he was not just a king like that from a greater family or a wealthier family. He is God himself. But he came to his people in their misery, in their sin, in their unrepentant hearts, in their enmity against him. And he bore their own sins on his body. And bore the curse that we read about in Deuteronomy. To the extent that he was called a curse for his people. He was a humble king, not proud. Zechariah says these famous words about him. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Lowly." Lowly. Humble. "And riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. He is meek and humble. He comes to bear the sins of his people. Of us. Who are not different apart from his grace, from this woman and that king, Joram. He came and bore our own sins. To those whose glory is in their shame. He came to those to save them, to redeem these people from the curse." And this takes me to the last point about what this king achieved. He came with good news. And here in this story, in this very dark situation, we see a beautiful promise. And it comes in the first two verses in the following chapter. In chapter 7, Elisha said this word to that king, to that servant who was coming from the king to kill him. Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. What is this? It's the gospel. It's good news. People who are in prison of their city, surrounded by their enemies, in famine. The women are eating their own children. The king wants to kill the man of God. Helpless. No hope in the city. In the midst of this, comes the man of God with good news. Tomorrow, there will be food, plenty of food, that anyone can afford it. Tomorrow. It's against all the odds, right? We need to see some small thing, or not small, I would say big things, but small ideas in this promise. First of all, it was a promise of grace, right? It was grace. The people in the city did not go and seek Elisha. The king didn't go to Elisha, help us. And then Elisha, okay, because you came and asked for help, I will send help. The king wants to kill Elisha. And Elisha is responding with this promise. It's grace. Pure grace. To people who do not deserve. To sinners. And this is the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel does not come to people who are well prepared to receive it. It comes to sinners. To those who we would think of that they don't deserve it. Yeah, exactly, exactly. This is grace. It comes to those who don't deserve it. Sinners, what qualifies someone to be the recipient of grace is that he's a sinner. He doesn't have anything to offer. He deserves the opposite. And this is the situation here. This is the gospel is for sinners. For those who are in siege and in spiritual famine. Besieged by Satan, suffering from spiritual hunger, they don't seek God. To these people, the gospel is sent, is given. The Son is sent to save sinners. No one in this story, though, the woman, the king, deserved this message. And this good news, it was a divine act. If you ask, who can do this? Who can turn this situation to become what Elisha is saying here? Who can break this siege around them and provide food that it will eradicate all the starvation that's in Samaria on that day? Who can do this? What is the plan, Elisha? Tell us, what can we do in these 24 hours? No one can do anything. No one can have an idea to remove this siege and to change this famine to plenteous situation of food. And this is the gospel. It's something that no one could have thought of. From our side, from our wisdom, we can't make that. We can't bring this salvation with all it means to become the children of God, to become the people of God, to become justified, to live with God forever, to have peace, to have love in our heart. How can we do this? How can we create this? How can we be assured of that? We just can't. And it's amazing how the Lord provided food on that day. The people are in famine because of the enemies who are around them. How did God provide food? Well, the enemies, they heard voice on the second day. They thought that some armies are coming to kill them. They left everything. They left their food. They left their clothes, their money, their garments, their horses. And they escaped. So the things that belong to the enemy became theirs. Became the good news for them. And this is exactly what happened in the gospel. The wicked tool, this savage method of execution, the cross, with all the wicked people who are involved in it, Pilate, Herod, the Romans, the Jews, treason, cowardice, conspiracy, and Satan behind all of that. All of these people were doing something savage, killing the Son of God on a cross. Yet this same cross is the good news. God is using their own tool to bring the good news. To make us say with Paul, God forbid that I should glory in anything but in the cross of Christ. This savage tool of execution became the place of our freedom and deliverance, where we have peace with God, where we have justification and sanctification and holiness, where we see the wisdom of God, where all the blessings that would come to us from Christ is in this same place. The place where the enemy was doing his best. So it was by grace, it was God's work, and it was sure. It was sure promise. Elisha did not say, well, look, King Joram, maybe in 2 days or 2 weeks, the famine will be over. Tomorrow, in 24 hours from now, this will be the situation. And this is what the gospel does. It gives sure promises. If you believe the gospel, if you repent from all your sins, today, you are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. Today. It's sure promise. Not because a minister is saying it, but because God Himself says it. This is His promise. And His promises are sure. And they make radical changes. From famine to prosperity. From siege to freedom. So someone may come through these doors as an enemy of God. As a sinner. Maybe listening to this message as an enemy. And he gets out of it as he listens to the gospel and believes the gospel. As a different person. Can you believe this? That someone would come an enemy and get out a son of God, a co-heir with Christ, who would live with Christ forever. This is what the gospel does. A radical change like no other thing. And before this promise, either we have faith, trust, or mockery and rejection. See verse 2 from chapter 7. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man, one of the important helpers of the king. When Elisha said this good news, this was his reaction. Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? He's mocking. And he said, behold, this is Elisha. You shall see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat thereof. So this man is basically saying, Elisha, what are you saying is nonsense. How would this happen? Would the Lord open windows and send food to us? Don't you see our situation? God can do anything. He can't help us. It's mockery. And behind it, it's unbelief. Unbelief. So before the gospel, we have two options. Either to believe it, to trust in the words of God and His promises, that His promises are sure, and that He can do what He's promising in the gospel to save sinners, to change them, to reconcile them, to forgive their sins. Or we do like this man, to be unbelieving, having skeptical heart. And when I talk about mockery, I'm not just talking about making fun of the words. I'm talking about humiliating God by not trusting His word, but saying this can't be. I am too bad. Is He able? This is very humiliating to God. He's able to save. His promises are sure. Listen to these promises that He says. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No man can pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. How many times have you heard these famous promises? Week after week, you come and hear promises. Do you trust the promises? Or do you mock the promises? Do you trust that the one who promises is able to do this? Able to feed you in your hunger, in your siege, in your famine? He's able. Wait. And see the salvation of the Lord. Not believing is questioning His ability and His truthfulness and His faithfulness to His word. And persisting in unbelief and in mockery means death. This man saw the blessings. He saw other people enjoying God's blessing. But he never ate. He never tasted them. And today the Lord is inviting us to eat, to drink. Instead of paying money in the heads of donkeys and in the dung of doves, to come and buy, not with a shekel, but without money. As Isaiah says, "Ho, everyone that thirst, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Ye come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfy not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. And let your soul delight itself in fatness." God is inviting us in a great meal, which He paid for. Do you believe? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that apart from your grace, we are in famine, besieged by the enemy. If left to ourselves, we would do things that we would never think that we would ever do. But we thank you for this very word that we read, that shows that you are merciful to us, sending us your word, your gospel, giving us your Son, the sinless King, the humble King, the one who bore our sins on His flesh, on the tree, the one in whom all the promises of the gospel are yea and amen. Lord, protect us from any unbelief, any mockery, any belittling of Your word and promises. Lord, give us repentance, not to spend money in what is unclean, but to come and eat in your table what is good for our souls and for our lives.